Good morning and welcome to God's Church, and happy Father's Day. Pastor Don brings us a message this morning from James chapter 1, verse 17. Our scripture reading will be James chapter 1, 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact we can come together today to worship you. We realize we've said that for many, many times when we've prayed to you and maybe recognized the great privilege we have, but we really recognize it now because we haven't been able to do it for a while there, and now we can. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can come into your presence and think about the God who is our God. Think about the Father who is our Heavenly Father, who is the example of every father on this Father's Day. We thank you that you are the God who endures forever and ever. And all that you are does not change from day to day. You never change your mind about us. Praise you. Help us today as we spend time looking at the small portion of Scripture where you talk to us, where James talks to us about the nature of our Heavenly Father. And I pray that you will speak to us and help us to recognize again this Father's Day the wonder of having a Father like you. May we learn a little bit more about what that means through what James tells us. Pray that you bless us now, speak to the needs of our hearts. Pray for any who might be here and not know you as Heavenly Father, because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, never put their trust in him. Pray that today might be the day of salvation for them. Pray that you encourage each one of us, speak to the needs of our hearts, accomplish eternal things in our midst, and we'll be sure to give you all the praise and the glory from that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anybody lost Kermit? I think he's in my throat. You probably noticed today's Father's Day. I actually thought about not doing a Father's Day sermon for the first time in 40-some years, but didn't work out that way. The Lord wasn't pleased with that. So I thought about, what do you do on Father's Day? It used to be when I was young and dumb, I did things like, this is how you can be a really good father. Of course, I was doing that before I was one. Then I started having kids. You talk about a lesson in humility. And as I got older, the more humble I got. Not because I wanted to, because I realized that all this stuff I thought I knew about being a father, I didn't know. Part of that's because, I'm going to mention this, don't mention this often, I don't think, I hope I don't. But I lost my father when I was 8 years old. So I don't really know what a father's like other than my Heavenly Father. So I thought what I ought to do on Father's Day that I think would be far more profitable is point you toward the example of every father, the best father, the prototype, the greatest father of all, God, our Heavenly Father. So I've been doing that these last several Father's Days, and today we're going to talk about an interesting phrase about him, the Father of Lights, in James chapter 1. Now it's interesting. Our text is found in James 1:17. Actually, our text is all 16 through 18. But I started with this text because that's where that phrase is, which says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. So as we explore it together, we're going to see it in two parts. We're going to talk about the gifts that God gave and the God who gives. And I could add the gifts. This is all about God, the things he gives, which are reflections of who he is. So we're going to talk about that. When you look at this, I want to give you an overview of the context beyond what I do in this. If you go back to about verse 12, remember you started out in verse 3, I think, 2 or 3, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, many colored temptations. And it talks about how God works through those trials in our lives, many trials, I guess is the word he uses. The word trial there is in the noun form. And he talks about how God sometimes lets us go through trials, sends us through trials, so he can accomplish in us things he can't accomplish any other way. Then you come to verse 12, and there's a blessing, there's a beatitude. Blessed are those who endure trials. Only we translate it temptation, it's a verb form. And then he talks about what will happen after that. He talks about Jesus, God himself cannot be tempted, verb. Can't be tried. He can't tempt. Tempt gives the idea of evil. And so he can't be tempted, nor can he tempt any man. Don't let any man say when he's tempted, he's tempted of God, because God can't be tempted, and neither does he tempt him, anyone. Then he says, don't be mistaken. Doesn't say that till later, but he says this. Every man is tempted when he's drawn, every person is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I used to put Satan in that verse. I used to say he was in a boat with a casting rod and he's casting for bass. And it was just the color lure to use with us. Satan does help us sin, no question about that. And it does try to trip us up. But that's not what James is saying. Don't make a mistake. God's not responsible. You are. Don't say, well, the devil made me do it. That's not what it says. Every person is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desires. He's enticed. Don't put it at Satan's feet. Put it at yours. You're the source of your temptation. That is humbling. That is hard to take. And then he says, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Now the question is, and you can solve this in your own mind if you want, exegetically, does that go with what happened before, what he just said about being enticed? Or does that happen because of what he says after? I think it's after, so that's where I'm going to put it. If you disagree with me, that's all right, you can be wrong. So we're in the middle of this now. Here's our context. James is telling us that there's this great trick that Satan loves to use. He used it first in the Garden of Eden. He's going to use it again. Verses 16 includes it in concludes in verse 18. This is the paragraph. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, in order that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One lie that Satan absolutely loves and uses all the time is the lie that he tries to make us think God is not good. God is, to his essence, is not good, Satan says. He lies. He really does. He tried that first in the Garden of Eden. You remember he went to Eve in the form of the snake, and he said, did the Lord say you can't eat of any tree in this garden? And she said, no. He said we can eat, now get this, we can eat of any tree in the garden except for one. Isn't that interesting? Did God deny them something? One tree. Why? Because that tree was a knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, oh, well, you know what God did. He did that because he didn't want you to be like him. If you tasted that tree, you're going to know good and evil just like God does. You're going to be like God. He's keeping something good from you. And you know what Eve did? She looked at the fruit, saw that it was pleasing to the sight, saw that it was desirable to eat, took some, ate it herself, gave it to her husband. And Adam was the first husband who was a lump. He ate it. And we've been in trouble ever since. Now, before you get too hard on Adam, you've got to realize we all would have done the same thing. That's the essence of Adam and Eve. There's a whole debate theologically, whether he's a seminal head or the federal head. I don't think it really makes a difference in both and situation. And so that's the situation. But that's the lie he peddled. God is not good. He's not interested in your best interests. Well, that's why you read verses 16 and 17. Jane warns us not to believe or be taken in by this ploy. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why shouldn't we be deceived? Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So having stated that God is the source of all good gifts, we receive, he then reminds us of the best gift ever given. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Best evidence of that is the greatest gift God ever gave to anybody, and that's your salvation. He saved you. Why? I don't know. God knows. He loved us. He chose to do that. That's what he tells us. But can you understand it? I can't. Been trying to for a long time. Still can't understand it. Very thankful it's true. Believe it's true. Absolutely know it's true. So that's the point. So what did James say about what God gave us? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James makes two statements. First, everything good comes from God. You can underline that again, say it 100 times, still true. Every good gift, everything that's good comes from God. That goodness falls on everybody, even people who do not know God. Even people who are not godly. They're ungodly. They're in rebellion against God, and God is good to them. You know how we know that? They're alive. You don't walk down the street and say, oh, I got to figure out who the elect and the non-elect are, and so you look for lawns that are brown. See, the rain doesn't fall on non-elect, does it? Well, sure it does. It rains on the godly and the ungodly, the Bible says. In our lifetime, what do we discover? It rains on the godly and the ungodly. He gives everybody good things. There is nothing that's good that didn't come from God. If God didn't give it, it wouldn't be there. That's the point he's trying to make. So when you think that somehow God's not being good to you, he's not essentially good, you recognize anything that is good, that is pleasing, that is morally upright, that is, which is beneficial to us, comes from God. Everything good comes from God. Now, our problem in this pluralistic society is sometimes figuring out what is good and what is evil. I think sometimes a big challenge for Christians is not discovering what is good, but what is the best. One of the questions that God asked me several times, I've lost count of numbers a long time ago, but I always hear, well, what's wrong with that? I say, that's not the question. What's right with that? See, there's a lot of things that aren't in their essence wrong, but they can be wrong if we use them the wrong way or think of them the wrong way, put them in the wrong category. Then something that is essentially not wrong can be wrong, can be bad. The question is, what is good? What does God want us to do? And God makes distinctions between good and evil in his word, and those distinctions are absolute no matter what our society says. And we could list them. I don't care to do that right now, but you could start all the way through a lot of social ills in our nation. And God says they're evil. And God has not changed his mind. Do you know that? We were out east, and I remember one of my elders who said, well, I have a grandson who needs to get married. I said, why? Well, he was engaged to this girl. I knew he got engaged. And now she's pregnant. So how can she be pregnant when they're not married? Well, they did something they weren't supposed to. Well, everybody does it. Doesn't matter. Everybody does it. Still wrong. She got married. They got married, so that was fine. But that was the point why she needed to, because they were doing something everybody does. I remember when our oldest daughter got engaged, and there was some question about our insurance, whether our insurance covered when she was driving her fiancé's car or whatever. And the first question was, well, does she live with her fiancé? And we said, no, they're not married yet. And she looked at us like we'd grown a second head, or a third, or a fourth. You know, that's just not the way it's done. But I praise God that's the way Rachel did it. And Greg did it. That's the right thing to do. See, right and wrong is not something we determine by what the society says. It's what we determine by the word of God, what he says. Now, the gifts that God gives us are both good, which means beneficial to us. Good is agathos, which means good morally. There's two words for good in Greek, agathos and kalos. And they mean roughly the same thing, except the main emphasis is different. Agathos is morally good, and then aesthetically pleasing, where kalos is that which is aesthetically pleasing that is also morally good. So if you want to look for something that says beautiful, kalos is your word. If you want to look for something that just says good and then it's also morally pleasing, then agathos is your word. This is agathos. It is morally good. It is beneficial. It's good for us. It's a good thing. He provides that which is good for us. And then he uses another word, and that's the word perfect. And it means complete, lacking nothing. And I was thinking, every time I read this, I kept thinking about this illustration. I've had kids. You know what you do at Christmas time with kids? You buy them toys. And then you go through all those toys you find, you buy, and you determine whether they're the perfect gift. What I'm saying is you find out if batteries are included. They're not complete if you don't have batteries. I mean, they can open it up and go, oh, wow, this is great. A mechanical G.I. Joe, and it doesn't do a stupid thing because you don't have batteries. Ruins Christmases. So you go buy. I want you to know, God sends nothing with batteries excluded. Everything is all it ought to be. It is perfect for us. It is even designed, I think, for us. It is complete in every way. God is the generous giver of all things good in our lives. God never gives us something that is fake or flawed. God gives good gifts. 2 James told us that these gifts come down from God continually. It's a present tense. The indication is that there is a continual flow of blessings to us. I guess my lights are on there. I have a black keyboard, and if I don't turn on the background lights, I can't see anything. So I was trying to find my button here, and I couldn't find it. But anyway, so it continues an unending stream of goodness, which is good, because if he didn't, we would not exist. We take breaths every day. We wake up in the morning. Why do we do that? Because God's been good to us. God is always good to us. Just sometimes we're not aware of his goodness. We don't always see it, but he's always there. So our God is the source of all the good in this sin-cursed world, and he is continually pouring out his blessings upon us. He gives us good things and blesses us, blesses both the godly and the ungodly, but especially those who are his. The God who gives now, the God who gives the gifts, that's the second thing he talks about. And this isn't like where you can go for part of it and say, well, because it says all of it says it same time. James told us all about the blessings we receive from God. Now he tells us about the God who gives that blessing. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. This is literally how it is, the Father of the lights. There are two articles, the Father, there's no mistaking this one, there's only one. God the Father and the Father of the lights. Which lights is he talking about? With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, clearly it means first that God is the Father of the lights that illuminate creation. I've debated for a long time what order to do this. But anyhow, in our naturalistic society, it's not hard to realize that we have lights. We have sun, we have moon, we have stars. And those things come from God. Now we know that because in the book of Genesis chapter 1, God created them. But I want to make a point right here because I'm going to repeat it again when we get a little further on. But do you realize that the sun, the moon, and stars is not the source of the light? You read the creation report account and you see how God, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth and it was without form and void. And then God said, light be! And light was. And this has become my life verse. And he saw the light and it was very good. I love light. I can't see very well, so I've got to have a lot of light. And I love light. God loved light. But God is the source of the light. Because it isn't until day 4 that he creates the sun, moon, and stars. You know what some people say? Now, I don't think they're dumb. I just think they've thought their position out. They say, well, he just made the sun, moon, and stars, but he hid them. Why? What is his point of creating light on day 1? First thing he created was light after he created heaven and the earth. But as he's fine-tuning his creation. First thing he utters is darkness become light, and light it was. Then 4 days later, he said, well, I'm going to make sources. I'm going to make these spheres for this light. I'm going to make the sun, and I'm going to make the moon, and I'm going to make the stars. Let me read it to you. Genesis 1, 14 through 16. Then God said, let there be light. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, which we know isn't really a source, but a reflector of light, the light of the sun. That's the moon, and he made the stars also. God made all those things. Now, I want you to know that is a great picture of the infinity. God is infinite, and God is powerful. Now, you know that? You made any stars lately? What kind of power does it take to throw a star in space? When you realize how big our sun is compared to us, you know how big the earth is, right? It's huge. It takes forever for us to go across the earth. Even our high-powered travel, we can't get there very soon. A lot sooner we could before, but can't get there very soon. But the sun is huge. God created the sun. You know how he created the sun? Let there be a sun. You tried that lately? That's how powerful God is. I don't know how you measure this power. I really don't. We forget that. Because see, that's why evolution is so popular, because we factor God out of the equation. Somehow, the sun just happened. Really. I want you to know logically, it's more logical to believe that somebody made it than it just happened. Because you can't explain how it just happened. But that never bothered a scientist. You know, that doesn't bother some of those who think, well, if we observe it, it must have just happened. Oh, it didn't. God made it. That's the point. That's why he keeps pointing to that. This God who gives us every good gift and every perfect gift is the one who made stars and suns and moons. He made it. He did that. This fact reminds us of the power of God, the infinitude, that he's infinite, that he's powerful, that he's eternal. We could go through all his attributes. They're all there. He's sovereign. He's also the source of light. This is why I wanted to say what I said in Genesis in the beginning. Because here's my proof text that what I said is true. Now, you can argue with me on this, but you can be wrong. Revelation 21, 23. The city, this is when he saw the New Jerusalem coming down. This is later on. He's describing the New Jerusalem. The gates, the streets of gold, pure as crystal, all those wonderful things. Then Revelation 21, 23, the city, that's the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. God doesn't need suns, moons, stars, or anything else. God's a source of light. The reason that is so important is because of something that you read in the writings of Paul. It also reminds us that, I'm jumping ahead of my notes. It also reminds us praise and glory belongs to God for these reminders of his power and his might. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Finally, it reminds us that God, who is able to speak stars into space, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. If you ever wonder if God can do all the things he says, just look at creation. If God can make trees, if God can make grass, if he can make it grow, if he can water things and produce things and everything goes on because God does it, don't you think he can handle all these issues that we deal with every day, even the coronavirus? Do you think he might be sovereign over the coronavirus? You think he might be sovereign over our political leaders? Do you think he might be sovereign over our courts? Well, it's the only hope I have. Because they suddenly have just kicked their responsibility to the curb. being politically correct, which is not good. Finally, it tells us how great he is. He desires to do good for us, this one who can do anything. Aren't you glad he can't do evil? What would you do if God decided, of all the people he created, he hated you? And that every attribute he has was aimed at you. What would you do? Not much. I read a sermon when I was studying for my doctorate, written in The Great Awakening by a guy named Gilbert Tennant. And the essence of this sermon was, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, God has every one of his attributes aimed at you. And you know what's scary about that? He's right. You think about that a while, you come to God and say, boy, I want to make sure I belong to you. I want to make sure that I'm on the love side of that covenant. I want to make sure that you are mine and I'm yours. Because I can't do anything without you. That's the wonder of this. Do you see how wonderful this is? So why did the title, these words appeal to James when he wrote these verses? Probably because James wanted us to remind us that while God is the source of all physical illumination, he's also the source of spiritual illumination. I have a specific application for that. This is from the Apostle Paul, who is grabbing this from creation. He's talked in 2 Corinthians 4 about how if our gospel be hid, it's hid to those who are lost. How that Satan's turning off the light and trying to steal away from people the light of the gospel. And then he makes this statement, which describes what happened in our salvation. Even though we can't say, well, at this moment I saw the light go on in my heart and I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But I've been doing this a long time. I have a lot of people who I've encouraged to witness to people. And I've had a lot of people witnessing to people, and they'll come to me one day and say, you know, I talked to so-and-so for like the seventh time, and God finally turned on the light. That's what they're talking about right here. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of... When did he do that? Commanded light to shine out of darkness. God stood forth and said, let there be light. There was light, and it was very good. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And believe me, when you see that, you come to him by faith. When he turns on the light, suddenly you realize you have needs. And you go to him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I think that's why James did that. He wanted us to remember that fact, because he's going to talk about our salvation in the next verse. But we're going to get there in a minute. This leads James to remind us of, well, we're getting there now. The greatest gift that God the Father gave to us of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God saved us. I want to point out, you know, the Bible talks about both sides of that coin of salvation. There is the whosoever will side. You know, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. That's your responsibility. You need to do that. When we get saved, that's exactly what we do. But we don't realize that we only do that because God's working in us. Because he's chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There are some places in the Bible where God makes statements about our salvation that exclude anything we do. This is one of them. I want you to get this, because this is not, I'm not trying to convert you into a Calvinist or a doctrines of grace, anything like that. I want you to get this, because when you think about your salvation, you need to thank God. Do you know that? Yes, you believed. Yes, you received. Yes, you put your faith in Christ. If you didn't, you're not saved. But the one who deserves all the praise and glory and honor for saving you is not you. It's God. Look at this statement. This is James. There is no human side here at all. This is thanking God for what he did. This is the greatest evidence that God is the source of good in your life. Why? Because the greatest, goodest thing you, best thing, I'll use bad English to drive it home, but the goodest thing he ever did to you was he saved you of his own will. Who decided it? God did. He brought us forth. He gave birth to you, people. Have you ever tried to give birth? I've had the privilege of having four children. I've ministered to godly couples that have never been privileged to have their own children. They had to adopt. Now, they had as much desire to have children as I have. They spent a lot of money, did a lot of things with doctors to have those children. It never happened in the providence of God. Why? I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll find out. Maybe. None of my business. But the point is, God is the one who gives children. God's the one who makes births happen. And this is what he says. He brought you forth, brought us forth by the word of truth. He gave us spiritual birth, the miracle, in order that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Oh, people, anytime Satan says to you, well, God's really trying to bug you. He's trying to see how much you can take. I mean, he's really treating you bad. Before you get mad, think about how you know that God that he's talking about. Think about what he paid so he could do that. I'm reminded of somebody I really respect. I heard him preaching a sermon. And he was talking about that he had a daughter who had a very best friend. And they were in England at the time, and that best friend was in the United States, I think. And she came down with cancer. And she was supposed to come visit them. And so his daughter went to the United States to take care of this girl. And she, you know, sat in the hospital and wiped her face and helped clean up after and all the dirty things that have to happen with people, which is really hard, and she did it out of love. And then one day, that girl died. And she came back home to England, where he was at that time. And he said, I was walking through the hall and I heard her crying in her room. I knocked on the door and opened the door and asked her what was wrong. And she told me, God took this girl home. God killed her, and I hate him. And he said, oh, before you start hating God, you think about all he paid to save you. Someone had to die, a far worse death than your friend did. He died on a cross. God gave his son, his only son, that he might save you. How in the world can you hate him? You got to realize that God does good. There's something good in this. Even though we can't see it, even though we can't understand it, it's still true. I bless God, I've never had to face that. But that's tough, isn't it? But the greatest gift God ever gave anyone, he gave to you, your salvation. Don't count it out. Don't cast it away. Hold on to it. Realize the wonder of what God has done, because it is the first fruits of what else he's going to do for you. Titus 3, 4 through 5, another one of those passages that talk about how God saved us, says, and three, it's a pretty ugly picture, you know. 3:3, he talks about how we were hateful and we hated one another, slaving to sin. And he says this, and right in 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward us, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God gave that to you. Not because you deserved it. Not because you were more worthy than anybody else. That's what blows me away. He did it even though we were the most unworthy of characters. While we were yet sinners. While we were the very living epiphany of embodiment of everything he hates. God's Son died for us. James then draws the important application to the truth in the end of verse 17. And because the verse is still good, I had to give the whole verse. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Don't ever forget that. And comes down from the Father of lights. And here's the application. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Our Heavenly Father does not change. There are people who fight battles over this. Well, does that mean he's stagnant? No. No. God interacts with us. God does. Well, that's changing. Not in this sense. Change means you get better or you get worse. God cannot get better and he cannot get worse. That's what he's talking about. Now, let me give you just two attributes that never change. One, God's unchangeable in his holiness and his glory. God hates sin. God doesn't have moments in his life, you know. God's eternally. Eternally is. But if you could put it in this terms, I don't know what other terms to use. There's not a split second of his life in which God is not holy and he does not hate sin. He absolutely despises sin. But praise God, that's not the end. All the same time that he absolutely hates sin, his love is also unchangeable. Praise God. Even though he hates sin so passionately, he loved us so much, he sent his son to die in our place. At the very same moment. And why did he have to die? Because God hates sin. Don't you see how important this is? Because God hates sin, someone had to die. Because God hates sin and loves us, he sent his son, his most precious possession. He sent his son, his only son, whom he loved, to die on the cross, to be made sin for us, that he might condemn sin in the flesh, because he loved us so much. Aren't you glad none of that changes? Psalm 136 is our Heavenly Father is talking to us. Talks about he's the God of the... I'm screwing up my sentence. But anyhow, he's the God of Psalm 136. 136 is an antiphonal psalm. I remember doing this for a Thanksgiving service, and I put, we're going to read an antiphonal song. And when I came in, one of my guys said, what's an antiphony song? Oh, it's a real one. He said, what? I said, no, it's antiphonal. It means what happens is what they probably had is they had a soloist and they had a chorus. And the soloist would sing the first part of the verse and the chorus, all of us people out there would sing the rest, which is what? The steadfast love of our Father, of our God, is forever. Is everlasting, forever and ever, into eternity. How many times do we sing that? The first phrase changes all the time, talking about God. The second phrase never changes, the part we sing. And what does it say? God loves us. Why? Because we doubt it. 22 times he did it in that psalm. I think we need it. We need it repeated. We need it in our head because we doubt it, don't we? Satan will come this week. I predict he'll come this week and he will say to you, God is against you. God is not faithful to you. God is not good. Don't believe him. And don't believe Satan. I've said this a long time ago. Big mystery in my life. Why is it so easy to believe Satan and so hard to believe God? I do not know. It is logically inconsistent. God has never lied to me. Never once. Satan's never told me the truth. Never once. So why do I want to believe Satan who lies and not believe the God who doesn't lie? I don't know. But we need that because we doubt it. That's why he keeps coming on. And that's why James says to us, there's no variation or shadow of turning in him. Now, I know you can make this part of that picture. God is the Father of lights. The lights seem not to change, but you know the earth rotates and the shadows change. But there's no shadow of turning with God. He does not change. That's why you could say to those guys in Malachi, I am the Lord. I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. He could say that to us. I am Yahweh. I do not change. That's why you and you and me are not consumed. Because God sent his Son, his only Son, to become sin for us, to die on a cross for us, to be made sin for us, so he could condemn sin in the flesh. You know those are verses to all of those phrases. So that we might have the righteousness of God in him. So that we might be saved. And you know, I don't think you can talk about eternity in billions of years yet, but I don't know how else you talk about eternity either. Billions of years from now, God's not going to one day step out in eternity. He says, you know, this was fun while it lasted, but I changed my mind. God does not change. Praise God. I don't ever have to worry about, is God going to spit on me? Not if he saved me. That's why it's so wonderful. Makes me think of a song. You know this song. This is a song by Norman C. Clayton. Right? I think it's C. Norman Clayton. He wrote a song. When I was a little kid, I heard this song. George Beverly Shea recorded it in 1947. It's been sung before. We sing it sometimes on Sunday nights when we had Sunday night services on our overhead. If we could see beyond today, as God can see. Know that one? We could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love availed to throw across the way. We cannot see what lies ahead, so we cling to him instead. I think it's, if we cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to him the more. He'll lead us till his life is o'er. Trust and obey. He also wrote another song. You know this one. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We're going to have a pause while I pray, and then we're going to sing that song, 511, Now I Belong to Jesus, all three verses. And hopefully we'll savor the truth that we're singing, because it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And it all is true because God does not change. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, because he saved you of his own will. He brought you forth that we might be the first fruits of his creatures. 511. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that's ours to belong to you. We don't deserve it. No merit do we have, no reason do we have to think that you should love us other than you have said it, and you cannot lie. And you sent your Son to prove it, and he died on the cross for us and bore our sin, and you condemned that sin in his flesh that you might save people like us. That does not make sense to me, but I'm glad it's true. I praise you for it. Pray that you help us as we sing this hymn and we go out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.